The theme of this morning's lesson is taken from the Gospel of Matthew in what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a section early on in that lesson that we also often refer to as the Beatitudes. We're in Matthew chapter 5, the very first one Jesus utters is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. And while we're not going to deal with Luke 18 exclusively, I want to show from Luke 18 this what Jesus said in concerning being poor in spirit. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18, we read Luke's account of the encounter that Jesus had with this individual that we refer to as the rich young ruler. So a ruler questions Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And the rich young ruler said, "Well, all of these things I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it, and come follow me." But when the ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Then Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For I say to you that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And they who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Things that are impossible with people are possible." I want to talk to you this morning about the poor who become rich. And we're going to consider for a few moments this rich young ruler and notice some things about him, that at least a couple of things that I find to be praiseworthy. This is an individual who comes to Jesus and expresses an interest in spiritual things. He asks him a question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" So his mind is thinking about those kinds of things. Not only that, we find that he was a keeper of the commandments of God. When Jesus told him about keeping the commandments and laid them out, he said, "Well, I've done that. I've kept those from my youth." And then the Lord charges this ruler to part with his wealth. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments, because some might misinterpret the text as meaning that no one can have wealth of any kind. Jesus certainly did challenge this ruler and charge him with selling all that he possessed and distributing that to the poor, that he might have treasure in heaven, and he was to then spend the rest of his time and put forth all of his energy in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus make such a charge? Why would he admonish this rich young ruler this way? Well, certainly being rich, or desiring even to be rich, while not necessarily sinful, does set me directly in the line of sight of Satan for temptation. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9, Paul says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Themselves." Again, we don't want to leave the impression that while certainly the desire to become wealthy and even being wealthy sets me in a greater odds per category to be tempted by Satan along those lines, we don't want to leave the impression that being rich in any capacity is somehow sin in and of itself. I'm not exactly sure, and I'm not trying to quibble, I'm not exactly sure what being rich really would be. I know that in our country, the ideas about who is rich and who is poor vary from person to person and concept to concept. I may have more than someone else has, and someone else may have more. So it's very difficult to say what is wealthy and what is rich. I know that when compared to someone in a third world country, where they don't have what they want to eat any particular time of the day, or convenient transportation, or the ability to go and buy the things that they need for their everyday sustenance or other things that pertain to life, I may by those people be considered wealthy. But by in this country, not be considered wealthy. In fact, there's not a millionaire living that would want to trade places with me. So I can tell you from that perspective, be considered wealthy. But wealthiness is sort of a point of view in this country. There's always going to be someone who has more than someone else. And that's true of me. I may have more than someone else, and someone else certainly has more. But we don't want to leave the impression that the rich young ruler was in sin simply because he was rich. Paul, in writing about the dangers of riches in 1 Timothy 6, then later addressed in verse 17 of the same thought, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. One of the things we see throughout the Scriptures are those that were poor, those that were without, fixed their hope on God. They earnestly desired whatever the Lord would them and to be with Him. And the rich man is told by Paul to do the same, encouraging Timothy to teach that those rich should seek the Lord the same way the poor would, should honor the Lord and yearn to be in His presence just like the poor man would. And in making this charge of the rich young ruler, I want you to notice that the Lord was not demanding anything of him that He Himself had not already done by coming to this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, while the congregation was dealing with the ministry to the saints, in other words, there was a benevolent need and there were brethren who were taking up the responsibility of relieving that need on the first day of the week in contributions, the Corinthian church was one of those, and Paul admonished them about that and told them about the grace of the Lord which had been given in the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. He then says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." What's He talking about? The Lord was rich while in heaven. The riches of the glory and splendor of God, He being God as part of the Godhead in heaven, left that divinity to come to earth and took on the clothing of a man, if you will, in the flesh, and lived among men as a man, being things even as we are, yet without sin. And as Ken pointed out in the talk of the Lord's Supper, the way He was treated at the end of His life. There He is crucified between two thieves, but not before an illegal trial earlier in the night before Annas, and then not before being given an opportunity used by Pilate to allow Him to be released. Let's crucify a murderer. No, no. You let us have Barabbas. He can go right on back into the fold in society. You crucify the Lord. He's slapped. He's mocked. A crown of thorns is twisted together, placed on His head, purple or scarlet robe placed on Him as if to mock the idea that He's nailed to a cross. Here is the poverty of the Lord, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. What does that mean? That we might have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ as His followers, and that we have heaven eternal when this life is over. So the Lord was not charging this rich young ruler with something that He was not Himself not willing to do. He has demonstrated that He was willing to do that. But the Lord charges this ruler with this command because the Lord knew the heart of that individual. He knew his heart. He said, "You go and sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." He didn't tell every rich person that. He told this individual that. And I'm recalling not far before this incident took place, back in Luke 16, when Jesus tells the parable about an individual who, a righteous man, a manager, or a rich man who had a manager of some things that pertained to his investments or not. And something wasn't going quite right. He was squandering the wealth of his master. And so his master comes to him and says, "I want you to give an accounting of this." And he's scared about it. He's like, "Well, what am I supposed to do?" He's wanting to know something about it. I'm too proud to beg, and I can't go digging and do that kind of work. So here's what I'm going to do. And he acts very shrewdly. He goes to some of those that owe his master, and he says, "What do you owe my master?" "Well, I owe him about 100 measures of oil." "Well, 100 measures of wheat. Sit down and write 80. And that master of that man praised him in his shrewdness, and Jesus said that in spiritual things, we need to be so shrewd and wise about our service to the Lord. While he's telling us, there were some Pharisees listening, and they were scoffing at it because they were lovers of the Lord knows their heart. You're trying to judge in the sight of men, but the Lord knows your heart. God knows your heart. And the things which are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. So the Lord knew the heart of the Pharisees, just like he knew the heart of this rich young ruler. And this is why the demand is made that he part with that which is keeping him from being in fellowship with God and from serving him faithfully. But the ruler makes a decision when he, and his decision is that that's just too much. The Lord is expecting something of me, requiring something of me that I just simply cannot do. And so he demonstrates that he was unwilling to part with those earthly riches that he has, and he goes away sad. He's very sad because of his wealth. He did not want to give up, and he did not consider the heavenly treasure that we read about in Matthew 6 in our initial scripture reading. He didn't consider that greater riches. He didn't consider those the greater and more perfect riches than what he possessed by way of this life. If we're going to be fit for the citizenship that we have in the kingdom of heaven, we have to be willing to become poor in spirit. And so we talk about this beatitude this morning of blessed are the poor in spirit. And I want you to appreciate the importance of this particular beatitude. Appreciate the importance of it in that we can, by this attitude, very what was considered happy and blessed. But this loses a little bit in translation, to be happy and blessed. Happy, we might limit to some sort of emotion, and blessed can be sort of broad. And so we are blessed with the Lord's favor if we are poor in spirit. And this is going to be important concerning the rest of these Beatitudes. This perhaps is the foundation upon which the rest of these are built, as I'll note again in just a moment. To be poor in spirit is the kind of person that the Lord wants to be his disciple. He wants us to be poor in spirit, not puffed up with pride. And the attitude of mind that this is exposes the superficial approaches that people claim that they, or not that they claim, but the superficial approaches that we can see, although they claim otherwise, in their claims of serving God and Christ. Turn your television on sometime and see what I'm talking about. Watch the Trinity Broadcast Network and listen to the health and wealth gospel that they promote and the preachers promote it. It seems that only they are the ones who are really prospering in what they're doing. Everyone is just pouring into that. And what happens? Somewhere along the way, they get caught in some major news-making headline. And I'm not saying that even the Lord's gospel preachers cannot get caught up in a mess from time to time. It happens, and it's sad when it does. And any gospel preacher will tell you face to face that he wished he had never done anything that would cause anyone to in any way suspect his convictions about the gospel or hinder their obedience to it. If there's one thing I don't want at all is to be labeled with that sort of thing. And it would just hurt and destroy me to my very core to know that the rest of my life there are people that wouldn't obey the gospel because of some hypocrisy in my life in the past or something like that. But the difference in gospel preachers who make such mistakes and these folks that I'm talking about is when they do make those mistakes, in tears they repent and they confess this not only to God but their brethren. And they do everything they can do to make that right. And then you have those that get caught in a mess like what happened back in the late 80s with Jimmy Swaggart. While he's preaching about how he's poor in spirit, oh, how poor in spirit, caught not only in a mess, but the mess that you would never expect someone who is a preacher, let alone a preacher, and he's either one. to be caught in, and that is having a liaison with a prostitute. And then you can go on and on from there. But you see these people that get caught up in the messes that they're caught up in. Peter Popoff, you might catch him on your television screens late at night or early in the mornings in infomercials. If you'll just sow a little bit of money into his ministry, he'll send you some miracle spring water. And this stuff is amazing. You're having trouble getting into those size 10 shoes? Don't worry, drink this water and they'll come on just like that. You've never heard anything such in your life. And this is a man who was exposed years ago as a fraud. He said the Lord was talking to him and telling him who in the audience was suffering with this and that and the other. Well, somebody was talking to him for sure. And it just so happened that someone was tinkering around with a police scanner one night and caught the frequency of the person who was talking to him. It was his wife telling him who was sitting where and what their ailment was. They got all of that on audio and video. All the while he's presenting false piety, superficial approach to serving God. If one was truly poor in spirit, this would not be the case. Not at all. And as I said, all of these Beatitudes, and I read where some brother called them beautiful attitudes. I always wondered why they were called Beatitudes. I remember when I first obeyed the gospel, I said, these must be Beatitudes because these are things we are to be. I didn't know. That's just kind of how I reasoned. One brother says the Beatitudes really is descriptive of beautiful attitudes to be manifested in the life of each Christian. And if we're going to dwell in the other Beatitudes, we need to appreciate the foundation upon which all of these are built. And that is this one, that we are poor in spirit. So in this lesson, what I want to do is set forth three things. I want to talk about the meaning of this particular text in Matthew chapter 5 of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We'll talk about the meaning of that. And then we're going to talk about the manifestation of it. We're going to see some Bible examples of those who were poor in spirit. And then we're going to conclude on the truly marvelous result of this beatitude. So first, let's look at the meaning very quickly. But before we get into this in earnest, let me stop here and welcome all morning. It's good to see this number out. And again this week we have a number not able to make it because of illness and traveling. So let's keep all of them in our prayers, especially, and I don't mean to single anyone out, but especially our sister Carol Nolan. I'm glad to hear of the progress that has been made in the surgery, but it's a tough situation for her for sure, and she's really been struggling as of late. So let's keep her in prayer and let's check on her as we have opportunity to do that. She's a beloved sister here, and we wish her nothing but the best, and we miss her terribly when she's not here. She's such a ray of sunshine. And all who are visiting this morning, we want you to know that you're our most honored guest. We appreciate so much you being here and your interest in spiritual things. As always, if there's something that I teach this morning that is amiss, I want you to help me. I want you to bring that to my attention. Correct me where I'm wrong, because I'm a gospel preacher. I'm to preach the gospel, and if I'm not doing that, I need to be corrected, and I would appreciate any help along the line. What's the meaning of poor in spirit? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, to be poor in spirit, let's notice from the negative very quickly what it's not. To be poor in spirit is not a poor-spirited individual, one who is necessarily weak or lacking in courage, has no initiative, or some type of stoic withdrawal from life. I'm thinking about years ago, especially when this was popular, some kind of gothic phase, and people would just walk around town dressed in all black and black eyeliner and everything black, and they're just looking at the ground, and they've got greasy black hair, and everything is just black, you know, that they're dressing in, gothic phase that they were going through. Some of them are still going through it, and they just kind of give off this vibe of this stoic withdrawal from everything in the land of the living. Well, that's not being poor in spirit. Jesus is talking about those that are blessed because of being poor in spirit. So certainly being weak or lacking in courage or does not qualify as being poor in spirit, and neither is it a suppression of one's personality. Maybe he's just a little too cold, and so we're going to suppress that. No, that's not at all the idea of being poor in spirit. So what is it? To be poor in spirit, as we look at the word poor, is to be destitute. The term destitute is what Jesus said. But we're talking about being destitute in spirit. So what does that entail? It should give us some indication, since the word is used some 34 times in the New Testament, to describe the idea of being poor or one in poverty. And while it may at times refer to one's status by way of wealth, he is destitute, there's really a greater principle that we're learning here. Obviously, I'm thinking now about the account that Jesus tells of a certain rich man in Luke 16 and verse 19 who joyously lived in splendor. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and he joyously lived in splendor every day. And there was a poor man, destitute man, named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed by the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming to him and licking his sores. Here's a man who's rich, who's wealthy. He's living it up. He doesn't have any need of anything. He doesn't care about anything in the world or going on in his life. He may or may not be aware of Lazarus at his gate. I'm sure he is aware of it. But that's not troubling him. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't care one thing about seeing to his need. And here's Lazarus just longing for the crumbs falling from the table. He's a poor man. He's a beggar. It's almost like he doesn't have a life. No one cares for him. He's covered. No one is seeing to his medical needs. Dogs perhaps providing some kind of relief for what he has, if by nothing other than they're showing of a dog's way of kindness and love toward an individual. And that's stretching that a little bit. But what I'm really getting at is the difference between Lazarus just being poor and without and what he's going through. He has a lot that he's being troubled by. And this, while it's dealing with his physical situation, Jesus is talking about it from the standpoint of spiritual. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I'm robbed in my in spirit of being self-conscious or thinking too of myself. And when I get to that place where I'm thinking of myself properly, it brings me face to face with God, if you will. Because he's not going to bless one who is haughty. He's not going to claim one as his child who is self-righteous and believes that he can get along without the Lord. Now I become one face to face with the Lord in my need. I need his provisions. I cannot do it on my own. Yes, I may have responsibilities, and yes, I may be responsible for myself, but the Lord is the one who is providing for me when I meet those responsibilities. This beatitude here of being poor in spirit identifies the attitude of one toward himself being spiritually destitute. He does not look at himself and utter all these foolish things that people talk about today with their positive mental approach to life. I am worthy, and I am great, and I am awesome, and I am this and that and the other. And I appreciate people thinking of themselves in the positive, but we need to remember, in comparison to God, we are insignificant. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He didn't see himself the way people claim that we should see ourselves today. Oh, you have to love yourself. You have to love yourself and see yourself as the most important. I have heard that for years and years and years. And while I understand compared to what the Lord said about hating even my own life, in comparison to the life that he promises me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is that, Luke 14, about verse 26? I have to be spiritually destitute and see myself as insignificant as I am, recognizing now that saw me significant enough to die for me. And to God my Father, he saw me as significant enough to intervene in human affairs to send his only begotten Son to die for my sins. But in comparison to God, insignificant. And we'll show that in just a moment by the response of one of God's children in manifesting this beatitude even before Jesus taught about this sort of thing. One who is poor in spirit is going to avoid these pitfalls. He's not going to be puffed up. He's not going to be arrogant. He's going to recognize how displeasing this is to the Lord. Leave that in the rearview mirror like the day before yesterday. In Psalm 18 and in verse 27, the son of Jesse, who would later in his life become king, but before that he would escape a number of the attempts on his life by Saul, and later even as king, he would have to escape things like that again. But with that in mind, Saul pursuing him, seeking to kill him, tries a few times to do so. He sang this psalm when being delivered. In the 18th psalm at verse 27, "For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase." You see the idea there? Haughtiness. God is not going to favor that. And thankfully, in this case, like father, like son, David's son would become king, and he would write a significant portion of the Old Testament. In the book of wisdom, the Proverbs, and he would write in the Proverbs in chapter 6 and in verse 17 how that God hates a proud look or haughty eyes. This can never accomplish fellowship with the Lord. And later in Proverbs 16 and in verse 18, he said, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." A haughty spirit, it's pretty easy to define, but if I was not able to put it into words that would exception with everybody's understanding of it, it's one of those things that's like a lot of things in the Scriptures. Immodesty or something like that, we know it when we see it. When we see haughtiness, we know it when we see it. You can hear it. You can sense it. It is off-putting. It is sad. And there is no place in the life of a follower of Christ for it. In Romans 12 and in verse 3, Paul said, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Is that you? Is that me? Is that how we're thinking? Is that how we appear in the eyes of our brethren? When brethren think about you, do they think, "Man, he or she is just so haughty in all that they say"? Or do they think, "I really appreciate the humility of that individual and need to do better myself at that sort of thing"? One commentator that I read on this particular verse in Matthew chapter 5 offered that their spirit is poor because they feel their need of God's help and they are aware that it can only come from Him. That they're not going to be able to develop this quality just because they thought it up out of thin air. They are going to seek and plead with God for His help, and He will also offer that help as they do so. Of His, we will find passage upon passage upon that teaches us against this idea of being puffed up. It teaches us of the value of being poor in spirit. And we recognize that we can only accomplish that by striving to be like God, to be imitators of Christ, and to be imitators of His Father. We studied the Revelation letter some time back. And of course, one of the major sections of that book has to do with the seven churches that are in Asia. And we know their makeup well. When we talk about the seven churches of Asia, we know that there were two of those seven that received nothing but praise from Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna. There were four of those churches that received both praise and or praise and from the Lord. And then there was one church that stood out amongst all of those as an outlier that received no praise at all from the Lord. And that was the church at Laodicea. Now when we talk about the church at Laodicea, the first thing that comes to mind is the first thing that Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And I'll often describe that as the church that could just get or leave it. Don't care. They're neither hot nor cold. Whatever, whatever. Float your boat here. Come on. They don't care. But there's something else the Lord said that is often overlooked because of the familiarity of the description of them being lukewarm. He says in Revelation 3 and in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white clothing or white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes. This is a reference to being spiritually destitute in the wrong way. They are haughty and puffed up, saying they don't have need of anything, and then on top of that, take it or leave it when it comes to spiritual issues. They are the epitome of the reverse of being poor in spirit. And you know what happens if we fail to be that? If we fail to be poor in spirit, we're going to miss heaven. We're going to miss it by a country mile. There are people that are thinking that they're going to go to heaven simply because they're members of the Lord's church. And the church is the saved, and so I'm going to go to heaven. Well, I have news for you that the Lord's people in the Old Testament were Israel. They were His chosen people in the Old Testament. And of all of His Old Testament people numbered coming out of Egypt, only two of them made it to the promised land. Because we are the saved does not inhere that every single person in the body of Christ is going to go to heaven. I wish it did. And I'm a firm believer in God's grace. I'm a firm believer in His grace. But His grace does not overturn sin unrepented. And it does not override your will without your cooperation to make you into what He would have you to be. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, He is placing that directly on my shoulders as my responsibility to develop that quality. He will not make me poor in spirit against my own will. Let's talk about some manifestations of this. Let's see those in the Bible. And obviously, we don't have time to look at every example. I don't know every example. But just a few that demonstrate this beatitude of being poor in spirit. I just mentioned those numbered coming out of Egypt. Let's go back to that time frame and think about Moses. When God had accomplished His will in bringing down the descendants of Abraham to Egypt in the providence that He had set forth in the life of Joseph to get his father and all of that company down there, and then they became a great nation in Egypt. The time came that that nation needed to leave Egypt and go to its land that God had promised Abraham that He would give to him. So God tells Moses to go before Pharaoh. This is a different Pharaoh, we know that. The Pharaoh that was in charge in the days that Joseph and his family were there hundreds of years before, that Pharaoh was kind towards Jacob and towards Joseph and towards what would become Israel. But the Pharaoh, the king that is reigning in Egypt at this particular juncture, is not. He has no concern for the God of heaven and earth. He has no concern for the people of God, not any concern, none whatsoever. So God tells Moses, you go before Pharaoh and you tell him, let my people go. And in Exodus chapter 3, Moses answers back to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That's a king. And while he may have been hedging a little bit and offering up one excuse after the other, there is a little bit of humility here. That's the king. You're telling me to go before the ruler of this land? Who am I? I'm nobody. And who am I that I can bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? What am I? Of course, more and more of that will anger the Lord. The Lord commands him to do a thing, and the Lord is going to see to it that it's done. So when the Lord commands him to do a thing and implies that he's going to use him to accomplish his purposes, then you can see why the Lord would ask him, "Have I, the Lord, not said it?" But see the meekness, the humility of Moses here? He didn't answer back to the Lord, "You want me to go to Pharaoh? I can't wait to get in front of that lousy king. I've been wanting to stomp a mud hole in him and walk it dry for years. And I'm just the man to do it." You know, that's not what he said. He said, "No, I don't think I belong in that role." And that attitude is also seen in the life of Gideon the judge. We've been talking about the period of the judges a little bit on Wednesday night. We'll get out of that at some point, but we've been talking about that. And Gideon is one of those judges that God appoints as deliverer over Israel concerning the Midianites. And when Gideon is told by God that he's going to be that God-appointed judge, he answers back, "What are you talking about?" Essentially, he's like, "My family, we're among the least in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my family." In other words, if you're going to choose my family, even though we're the least in Manasseh and not a larger tribe with a greater family line, why don't you go for my older brother or something like that? Why don't you go for the very oldest one I have? Isn't that an honor that should be bestowed upon him? You're coming to me, the very youngest one in the whole bunch. God used him. And again, he told him the same thing he told Moses, "I've said it." And so Gideon does deliver with 300 men, the Israelites, from the hand of Midian. What about the life of Isaiah? Were you paying attention to the first song that we sang this morning? Holy, holy, holy. That's from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah, although there were some things that he had to say that did apply to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's telling Judah, "This is going to happen to you, and more so." And during this time frame, when Isaiah sees a particular vision, happened in the days, kind of in the days of King Uzziah's death. So that gives us sort of some historical place that we can go and say this is about the time frame when that happened. And of course, there were other kings that succeeded him while Isaiah prophesied. There was, I think, Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah that all came along about that time. But in the days of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah sees this vision. And in this vision, there is the Lord sitting on his throne. And there are seraphim, jealous beings somewhat, standing above him, each having six wings. Two of them, in other words, two of them used to cover the face, two of them used to cover the feet. The other two are used to fly throughout this heavenly realm. And as they would do this, they would call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." Now look at the attitude that Isaiah displays after that. When Isaiah sees that, he writes, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, a man of unclean lips, because I live among the people of unclean lips. For I, by my eyes, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says, "I'm ruined." That's a man who's poor in spirit. He sees his insignificance in the sight of the glory of the one true and living God, and even in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a side note and a little nugget for you to chew on here, this very text we often think about as being descriptive of God the Father. And many texts are. But this one has some reference even to the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in John chapter 12. Jesus quotes from this very passage in Isaiah chapter 6 and applies that to himself. Isaiah saw the glory of our Lord. And when he did, he said, "I'm ruined. I'm ruined. I'm not worthy." worthy to do this work. I can't believe the Lord would have any time for me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen His glory. What more can I do? I'm not fit for this. But He was. He was fit for this work. And would say, here am I, send me. But this is the attitude the Lord expects of His followers. What about the parable that Jesus tells of two men that go up to the temple to pray? One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Your translation may say a publican. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He said, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What's this sound like? I'm better than him. I'm looking down my nose at this garbage right here, and I'm better than him. And I thank You, Lord, that I'm better than him. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is an attitude that is poor in spirit. And that's what Jesus says that I'm to be if I'm going to follow Him. What about in the response of Peter? The night in which Supper was instituted, the Lord made a statement, an interesting statement that caught the attention of everyone there. He said, you're all going to fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. Simon Peter could not believe what he heard. He said, Lord, even if all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. To which Jesus responded, truly, I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not they, you. You, Simon, I'm talking to you. And Simon retorted, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And over the course of the next few hours, he ate those words. He denied the Lord three times. And on the third time when he denied him, the rooster crowed and Jesus looked at him. Can you imagine how Simon felt right then? How would you feel? You stand up and you boldly say, I won't deny you. I'll die with you. If they come to kill you, they're going to have to kill me first. And then you deny him a third time. And when you do, you hear the rooster crow. And then you look and there's Jesus looking back at you. What would that feel like? I don't think a kick in the gut describes it. It would hurt. But you want to see a man poor in spirit? After he had cursed and swore, I don't know the man, he didn't straighten up his coat and walk out like he was a banty rooster. He heard that rooster crow, and he went out of that courtyard and that gateway, and he wept like a child. He wept bitterly. Like a man who had lost the love of his life, he wept bitterly. A man who's poor in spirit. That's who we're to be like. Not imitate him in what he did wrong, but certainly in what he did right. Finally, let's consider the marvelous result of the poor who become rich. These are those who are poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom is that spiritual domain where Jesus rules and reigns. As we see, we don't have for all of these scriptures. But Jesus rules and reigns over the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, about 500 years or so before, a little bit better than that, before Jesus came to the earth, Daniel prophesies of something very interesting in chapter 7 and verse 13. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Daniel, I missed that. When did he get that kingdom? When he came up to the Ancient of Days. When did that happen? Acts chapter 1. when Jesus had told his apostles that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the parts of the earth. And he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And though there were two men in white clothing who stood next to them, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you will come in just the same way as you've watched him go." He ascended to his coronation to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Someone says, "Preacher, you're going to have to prove that. You have to prove that. You have to do better than that." Well, we will. We don't have to read long into the book of Acts before we've got the proof we need. You see, Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost along with the other apostles, but he seems to be the one where the light is shown the most as to the one who's forward in his speaking. And so he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He's preaching about how you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. He's telling that to that audience. But God raised him up from the dead. And he talked about how it was impossible for him to be held by its power. And how did he back that up? He said, Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, he said, "For David says of him," and everybody in that audience knew who David was. They know he's referencing the king from 1,000 years before. He said, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence." And from there, Peter transitioned from quoting David to reaffirming what his point was. He said, "Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, he didn't raise from the dead. He's still in that tomb. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. When you read Psalm 16 in your Bible, verses 8 through 10, David is prophesying of what's going to happen 1,000 years later. And Peter said he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are witnesses, he and the apostles, of that fact. When Jesus raised from the dead, it wasn't long before he ascended to the Father. And when he did, he received glory, dominion, and a kingdom. He began reigning right then when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a blessing for us to know that our King is reigning right now and wants to shower us with blessings. The kingdom was promised in the lifetime of the disciples of Christ. This wasn't news to them. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, for those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until they've seen the kingdom of God when it has come with power." And those who obey the gospel are those who make up the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Jesus is reigning over the kingdom now, and he has been reigning ever since he ascended to the Father. I mentioned those blessings that are ours. Kingdom of Christ, if we're poor in spirit, ours is the kingdom of God. Consider Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And then verse 14, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul worded it slightly differently in the Ephesian letter. In Ephesians 1 and in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." When did he do that, Paul? "In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And I will never, ever, ever have the riches of his grace and the redemption from my trespasses if I am not poor in spirit. There is the divine promise of an inheritance in the eternal phase of the kingdom Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. You can take those down. We don't have time to read them as my time is gone. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 speaks about entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as long as we continue to grow in the faith and in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. As faithful citizens of Christ's kingdom on earth, we are the ones on all the earth who can look ahead to being in glory when our Lord hands the kingdom over to His Father, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. The question for you and for me today, will you aspire to be poor? Will you be poor that you might become rich? Rich in spiritual blessings, rich in hope, everlasting life. Someone says, well, I want to be, but how do I become poor in spirit? Well, we have to examine ourselves. And when we examine ourselves, we look into our hearts and we remove all of that which is contrary to the will of God. Greed, envy, lust, anger, hatred. We need to be like the tax collector of the parable and admit that we are destitute. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And then dispose immediately of all of those things that are contrary to living the life that is exemplary in Christ. Get rid of self-righteousness and conceit, and pride and arrogance. All of that has to go. And only when we are poor in spirit can the Lord then rule in our hearts and in our lives and reign in that fashion concerning our lives. Paul, when he talked about being crucified with Christ so that it was no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, is talking about this very concept. The Lord is ruling in his heart and in his life because he has been crucified with Christ. But to be crucified with Christ, I have to become poor in spirit. I have to recognize my need for that which I cannot provide for myself on my own. As we read in Matthew 6 earlier, the poor in spirit become rich in the kingdom. We have heavenly treasures laid up because that's what our concern is. That's where our heart is. Paul called that the crown of righteousness. Jesus referred to that in Revelation 2 as the crown of life. And you can have that this morning, but not apart from being poor in spirit. We're going to talk about the Beatitudes for the next several weeks, taking a break when John Isaac comes to do the gospel meeting and then picking that back up as we go through these beautiful attitudes that Christ expects us to live out from the time we obey His will to the time we breathe our last breath. Maybe we have one or more present this morning who is poor in spirit but has not yet obeyed the gospel. You recognize your sinfulness like the tax collector in the parable. You recognize your insignificance before God like Isaiah, who saw His glory, and you want so desperately now to be made alive in Christ. We can help you to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and will confess that, repent of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism, you can be raised then to walk in newness of life and leave this building knowing that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have clothes that will fit you. You don't have to worry about that. So don't worry about letting the devil get in your ear and say, well, that's something I can do later. I'll bring this and I'll bring... No, we have clothes that'll fit you. We can take care of that right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord and recognize that you're out of duty to Him. Then fix that. If it's a public sin that you've committed as a child of God, repent of that publicly. Let us pray with you and for you. We'll do everything we can to be an encouragement to you to go to heaven. If it's not a public sin, there's no need to make it public knowledge. But there is a need to make it right. So repent and pray to God our Father and ask for His mercy and His forgiveness that He promises to grant to His erring child when they come to Him in godly sorrow, 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we can help you in response to the call of the gospel, the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're here to do that. And if you're subject to it, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.